You may remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 90, immortality in God, and we compared that with the frailty of man. And last week we looked at Psalm 98, salvation through God, and we compared that with the judgment which was due to man. And today, completing this little series, we're looking at Psalm 146, reality of God, for which we should continually praise the Lord. There are different ways that particular commentators look at this Psalm 146. Some say that it separates itself clearly into two distinct parts, verses 1 to 5, the happiness of those who trust in God, and verses 6 to 10, the reason why we should praise God. I'm certainly not saying they are wrong because they're quite right, but I think excuse me, there is a common thread throughout the whole of this psalm, and I see that thread as an emphasis on the reality of God throughout history, what he has done, and who he really is. Let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word from this psalm this morning, we pray that you would teach us what we each need to be taught. Lord, we pray that you'll give us the knowledge that we need to have in order to understand what we need to understand, and help us by your Spirit to be the people you want us to be in this world in which we live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you've noticed, but each of these last five psalms in the book of Psalms begins and ends with the same sentence: praise the Lord. And there's two interesting things there. The first is the word in Hebrew used here is actually the word hallelujah. And you'll also notice in your Bible that Lord is written in capital letters, which means it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. What does Yahweh actually mean? Well, to the Jew, Yahweh was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever you see Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that's what it means, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see him referred to with his full title in various places in the Old Testament. But God does not change. Therefore, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament is exactly the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the New Testament. But we'll talk a little more of that later. For now, let's have a look at this psalm, and it begins with the words, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." This is an encouragement to all of us to praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But more than that, it's a reminder from the author and to the author that the relationship is a very personal one. "O my soul," he says. So the onus is not only on you, the congregation, the onus is on me, the preacher, and anyone who stands up here, even more so. Because real praise to God should turn our attention to God. It should turn our attention away from ourselves. And why should we do this? Well, when someone does something for you, normally, what do you say? "Thank you." And the fact is that we should always be saying thank you to God, because there is always something to thank God for. Many of the oldies here, and I'm sorry, young people, may remember singing a chorus at Sunday school. The words were fairly simple: "Praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord." And the boys stood up and sung the first bit, and the girls, and so on, and everyone got totally confused. But they were the words of the chorus: "Praise ye the Lord, hallelujah." They were the only words. Why? Well, because in a way, that says it all, doesn't it? And we should never forget to praise the Lord. The psalmist then continues this same theme in verse 2. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Now, we know that our lifespan on earth is fairly short. We don't know how long we shall be here. But the psalmist is telling us that while we are here on earth, for however long it may be, we should be constantly praising our Lord. In fact, the King James Version of this verse says, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Which seems to indicate that we constantly praise the Lord in this life and then in the life to come, which is not made clear by the more modern translation. I will not only praise the Lord while I'm living here on earth, but when I have my eternal being, I will continue to praise the Lord constantly. Excuse me. In verses 3 and 4, the author encourages us to not put our trust in those around us. Do not put your trust in princes, he says, in human beings who cannot save. Spurgeon's comment on this verse says, men are always far too quick to depend upon the great ones of earth and forget the great one above. And this habit is a constant source of disappointment. Very true. Think about it for a minute. First of all, princes, or perhaps in more modern times, politicians, are only normal men and women after all, aren't they? And as such, and being in the position that they are in, they are more probably likely to be misled. They are in greater danger, if you like, of being tempted to go astray. Look at history. Throughout centuries of recorded history, it would be true to say that princes, kings, queens, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, politicians in general, taking them all together, I would say that no group of men and women have made so many false promises, have broken so many promises they made, have told so many lies, have broken so many treaties that they signed. You get the message, don't you? You could go on. So then, what good advice this is? Don't put your trust in this lot, says the psalmist. They are only mortals. They will not save you. They cannot save you. Psalm 98 last week emphasized how helpless man is without God. And this is being emphasized once more here. Therefore, there is not much use in looking to them for any sort of help at all. Because the few human beings who become princes, kings, presidents, politicians, leaders of nations, etc., they are no different to anyone else. They are still sinners. And unfortunately, once in these positions, Spurgeon puts it rather neatly. He says, they are more in appearance than reality. They are more in promising than performing. And they are more apt to help themselves than to help others. Nothing much has changed in 100 years, has it? I mean, how often do we make similar comments about our current politicians? So do not put your trust in them, the psalmist says. They cannot save you. Why not? Because he goes on. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Their breath or spirit disappears. They return to the ground. Any grand plans they may have had perish with them. The psalmist may as well say, only a fool would put their trust in such people. But compare this with our Lord. He is a very present help in time of trouble. He is always there when we feel downhearted or depressed. He is there when we need comfort in a time of sorrow or mourning. He is there when he convicts us of our sin and leads us to himself. He is there when we come to our life's end. God's promises are secure. In this life and in death, as we look to eternal life with him, we can surely trust in the Lord with all our heart. And so the psalmist then goes on to show how real our God is in the following verses. First of all, in verse 5, blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Once again, we come back to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And blessed are those who look to Yahweh, the only God in whom to find help, to find hope, to find trust. The God in whom the saints throughout the ages have put their trust, that same God in whom we, as the current saints, can put our trust. Why? Because such trust is not misplaced. And in the next few verses, the author explains why this trust can never be misplaced, why this trust can never lead to disappointment. Because this God is the real, the true, and the living God. And the writer gives us several reasons. Let's have a look at them. First up, in verse 6, this God is our creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. Surely we can trust the one who created heaven and earth. If he made heaven in the first place, then he can certainly make heaven for us, can't he? If he made the earth, the sea, and everything in it, he can certainly look after us while we are here on earth. A man likes to think that he has tamed the earth. He can move mountains by digging up ore and precious stones and coal and dig for oil and so on. Man also likes to think that he alone can control climate. Man likes to think that he alone can conquer the seas, building huge ships to transport goods around the world. What he doesn't acknowledge is that all those things are only by the grace of God. And every now and then it's as though God decides to prove his point, because God's power is beyond that. Look at earthquakes, volcanoes, eruptions, the floods in Queensland only last week. How powerful are all these events? What do they prove? They prove that man is not in control of anything in this world which our Creator made. But as well as our Creator, this God is our Saviour. Verse 7 tells us he upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. Now, apparently 200 or 300 years ago, the three things mentioned here were considered as a triple blessing. That is, justice, bread, and liberty. And interestingly enough, only 5 years ago, a professor of history wrote a book entitled Bread, Justice, and Liberty, Grassroots Activism and Human Rights in Pinochet's Chile, where he looked at the revolution of the working class in Chile about 30 years ago. Why these three things, though? Because they are all inclusive of body, soul, and spirit. No man can provide for the body, the soul, and the spirit. Only God can. No man-made idol can provide for the body, the soul, and the spirit. Only God can. And history has stated in the Old Testament backs up what the psalmist is saying here, doesn't it? Look at the way God raised up Joseph out of a pit bound for slavery. And where did he end up? Prime Minister of Egypt. And then some hundreds of years later, God carried the children of Israel out of their bondage. And having saved them from the Egyptians, what did God do? He fed them in the wilderness. And then finally set them free in the promised land of Canaan. God provided those three basic needs: justice, bread, and liberty. But as the psalmist then continues in verse 8, the Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Just as God came to the rescue of the children of Israel from the Egyptians, so Christ, the Messiah, came to rescue us from the bonds of Satan, both spiritually and physically. Physically, Jesus did give sight to the blind, didn't he? He made the lame to walk. Jesus lifted up those who were bowed down and oppressed by various physical disorders. But most of all, Jesus himself was lifted up on a cross in our place for our sins. And then he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death and Satan forever. Why? Because as we read in verse 9, the Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Now, I'm not sure that I'm correct here, but I wonder if the psalmist is seeing us, Gentiles, as the foreigners. After all, that is the way Gentiles were treated by the Jews. They had no rights within the Jewish community at all, and they may as well have been fatherless and widows. But God loved us just as much as he loved the Jews, his people. And so Jesus died not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for each one of us. Why would he do that? Because as we saw in verse 8, the Lord loves the righteous. And that's what he wants all of us to be. But in these same verses, I think we also see that this God is our judge. You see, God does not make deals. God does not compromise. God is impartial. The Lord loves the righteous, we are told, and that is exactly how we will be judged. There will be only one thing that determines our fate when we die or when Christ comes again, and that will be whether or not we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, because our righteousness does not come from ourselves. Our righteousness is only found in Christ. We are righteous only because of what Christ did for us on the cross. As Paul said in our reading from Colossians, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Free from accusation. And we will be reconciled to God, as Paul goes on to say, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So please, let's not be fooled into believing the wrong thing about this. Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a personal God. And this is the problem, I think, with so many people in Australia today who say, oh yes, I believe in God. They may be claiming to be theists in so much as they believe in a God. But practically speaking, they are atheists because they do not believe in the God. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no personal relationship with God. They have estranged themselves from God. But if we truly belong to Christ as our judge, he will indeed watch over the righteous because he loves them. But as verse 9 also tells us, he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Now, as we look around the world today, it's easy for us to say, hang on a minute, I don't see that. And we may well think otherwise. Sure, we see here on earth the inequity of things, don't we? It appears that the wicked are in fact flourishing. They're making a lot of money, they're building bigger storehouses, they're accumulating worldly possessions. But where will they stand in eternity? With the sheep or with the goats? Because let us never forget that this God is our King. Verse 10 tells us, the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. His kingdom can never come to an end. His kingdom will never come to an end. No one, no peer, no authority, no one can or will ever take over his throne. His kingship, his rule, he lives forever. He reigns forever. And way back in verse 6, the psalmist told us that the Lord God is the only one who remains faithful forever. And this God, the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is also our God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because throughout these verses, we see that this God is like Father, like Son. I think it was David Cook who told of the lady who approached him after a service where he had given a message from the Old Testament, and she informed him that she believed in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. What she failed to see is that there is no difference whatsoever. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God is Yahweh, revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many others in the Old Testament. In exactly the same way, God, as Jesus Christ, revealed himself to his apostles and disciples in the New Testament and reveals himself to us. We should never try to separate the two. God is God, the great I am, throughout history. Again, as Paul stated in our earlier reading, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God. In him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. In him all things hold together. In everything he has supremacy. How so? Because Paul says, God the Father was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ, his Son, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three. Of course, we don't fully understand how it works, because our minds work in an earthly fashion and a human fashion. We cannot possibly comprehend God. But we do know that God is our Creator. God is our Saviour. God is our Judge. And God is our King. And this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the same Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross in our place. This God is real. Not a manufactured idol, but a real, living God. And so we can rest our hope on him. As Paul tells us in Romans, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we too can say with the psalmist, Hallelujah, praise the Lord.